I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, and I want to read a few verses from this psalm as a way to prepare us for the things that I want to talk with you about tonight. And as you turn there in your Bible, I want you to know that this is a group of Christians that through the years I've heard so many wonderful things about, and actually through the years I've had the opportunity to get to meet various different members here. And so I'm really delighted to be here tonight and to be here this weekend with you to have a chance to worship together with you. And I'm especially glad to be able to bring my wife Christy with me to share in this experience this weekend. So Psalm 100 says this: "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." Amen. 4 years ago, my wife started having some symptoms that were a little bit unusual, and we decided maybe we should go see the doctor, and we found out that, very unusual for someone of her age, she had cancer. She had colorectal cancer. And so we went through the battery of chemotherapy treatments and radiation treatments and various surgeries. And at the end of that process, they told us that they had gotten rid of all the cancer. And many of our friends, both in our congregation in Nashville, where we were at the time, and friends from other places, friends on Facebook, responded to the news with the very same expression once we found out that the cancer was gone. And that is, God is good. And I believe God is good. And He answered our prayers at that time for her surgery to go well and her chemo treatments to go well and her radiation treatments to go well. And some of you have had experiences where you've had illness or you've had losses of a different sort. And you've prayed, and your brothers and sisters here have prayed, and the Lord has answered those prayers in a way that gave you just what you wanted. And maybe you have said, God is good. Well, then about a year and a half ago, we had one of her routine follow-up exams, and we found out that the cancer was back, and in a different place this time. Now, I bring that up because I know that everyone here has a story to tell as well. There are some of you here who are facing an illness and you have prayed for that illness to be taken away and it hasn't. Or a loved one is ill and they have not been healed. Or maybe you've had a different kind of challenge in your life that's not been resolved. Maybe a relationship is broken. Somebody that you trusted has betrayed you. Somebody that you deeply cared for has spurned you. Or maybe you're going through a debilitating illness that doesn't threaten your life like cancer can, but maybe it has dramatically impaired your life and your ability to do the things that you love to do. Or maybe you're just really facing the tremendous pressures of a financial crisis that is stressing you out around the clock. Everybody has a story to tell. And just as I imagine if we went around the room, we'd have a lot of stories to share with each other about prayers that have been answered the way that we want. I also believe we could go around the room and share stories of prayers that have not been answered as we wished. So the question is, when we're dealing with brokenness in our world, whether if it's a medical nature or an emotional nature, or a financial nature, or a spiritual nature, when we are dealing with a broken string in our life that makes it very difficult to make the music we want to in life, can we still say God is good? Can we still say that God is good, just as we would if the prayers were always answered the way that we wish they were. Well, that's what I want to talk with you about tonight. And I think the best place for us to begin is to look again at this fifth verse in Psalm 100 to make sure that we know what it means even to say that God is good. Look again at verse 5. The Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. This passage here gives us two specific aspects of what it means to say that God is good. In the first place, it says this, the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever. Part of what we mean when we say that God is good is that God is love, that God is loving, that God is generous and giving and kind. And this is the sense the psalmist speaks of in many passages. If you want to go back with me to Psalm 27 and hold your place here, I want to look at a couple of different verses in this psalm. But notice what Psalm 25 and verse 7. Psalm 25 and verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Psalm 25, 7. Psalmist says, Lord, please forgive me, take away my sins, and do this because of your steadfast love, which is a reflection of your goodness. So one of the things that we mean when we say God is good is we mean that He gives. He's generous, He's loving. We even use this word good like this in our language. Now I know I'm in a different part of the country than the South. Down in the South we say He's good people. Now that's grammatically completely incorrect. But you all ever use that expression up here? He's good people. And you know what we mean when we say He's good people? We use the word good to mean generous. Person to give you the shirt off their back. He's good people. Somebody who's kind. Somebody who's liberal in the way that they give and share. So when we say God is good, part of what we mean is this. God is good. He's giving and He's loving. If you look at the next statement though here in Psalm 100 and verse 5, there's another component to God's goodness. His faithfulness is to all generations. And this is the sense in which we use the word good when we talk about someone being as good as their word. When we say someone is as good as their word, what we mean is you can trust them. You can count on them. They keep their word. They are reliable. And so a second aspect of what the Bible means when it says God is good is that God is reliable. He's as good as His word. You can trust Him when He says something. The reason I ask you to look at Psalm 25 is because the next verse, verse 8, uses the word good in this sense. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. In other words, God always does what is right. You can count on Him. His word is sure. He doesn't change from one day to the next. He doesn't vacillate in His character from one day to the next. He is absolutely constant and dependable. And so when the Bible says that God is good, it means this. It means that God is giving and God is trustworthy. That's at least two things it means when the Bible says that God is good. If you like to look at a New Testament passage that shows us these twin features of God's goodness, look with me over in the book of Titus. I think you all are studying Timothy and Titus right now in one of your classes. Is that right? I hope so. I mean, Nathan said it was, and if nobody knows that, that's bad news, right? For Nathan, the teacher. So yeah. All right, so look in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. In verse 4, here's our word, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. So notice what God's goodness does. It gives graciously. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so God, in His goodness and kindness, has given us mercy through the death of Jesus Christ. And at the time of our baptism, as we are washed and we are regenerated, God restores us and makes us what He wants us to be. That's the goodness of God. And then look at verse 8. The saying is what? Trustworthy. Why is it trustworthy? Because His faithfulness is to all generations. You can always count on God being the gracious, giving, lavishly generous God that Paul says, because He doesn't change in who He is. That's what the Bible means when it says that God is good. By the way, I think there's one more point we ought to make here. Look at verse 3 and examine the kind of people for whom God is so good, to whom He is so generously giving, for whom He is always steadfast and faithful. Verse 3 says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." It is a despicable picture of human sinfulness. And yet Paul says it is for those very people that God has poured out His love so that He can regenerate us, give us a new life, make us new creatures. The reason I want to emphasize this is because, you know, a lot of what we're going to be talking about this weekend is why do bad things happen to good people, to God's people? Why do God's people suffer adversity? And that's a problem that I think is worth exploring, and we're going to talk about it a lot in the course of our study of Job, Lord willing, tomorrow, and then a lesson especially on Sunday morning. But you know, there is a question that I think we also need to raise, just to be fair. And that question is not, why do bad things happen to good people? But why do good things happen to bad people? Or in other words, how is it that God could be so good, so gracious, so giving, and so faithful to those who are so evil, so wicked, so selfish, and so faithless? And yet, that's exactly what Paul says in this passage. So just to be fair, don't you agree with me that if we're going to puzzle over why bad things happen to good people, it's at least worth considering how is it that such good things have happened through Jesus Christ to such bad people? And I'm one of them and you're one of them. All of us are in that category described in verse 3, who absolutely need the gracious, generous love of God. So God is good. But what about those times when we hurt? And when we cry out to God? And when we beg Him for healing and for repair of a relationship? And for an ease of a financial stress, or for some other heartbreak in our life, and that doesn't happen. Has it suddenly come to be that the God who is so generous and who is so trustworthy has now become stingy and unreliable, even though He's been so good to the completely and utterly undeserving? I don't think that's the case. And I believe that if we think about it, we can still confess that God is good, and that God is good all the time, even when we suffer. And here's one reason I want to suggest to you that we can still say that. And that is because in the midst of our suffering, God has promised to do something. God has promised to use our suffering as a means to make our character more pure, to perfect our character so that we can become more like Him. Go with me from here to the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, I wish I could take credit for the beautiful title for this series, Playing with a Broken String, but I cannot. It was not my idea at all. I'm terrible at titles. And I'm not even sure now whose idea. Was it Nathan? Was it maybe yours? Or Mo? Was that your idea? Or maybe it was Wally's? Or I don't know. I mean, Tessa? I mean, I don't know. Somebody came up with the idea, though, for playing with a broken string. I don't know. Just out of curiosity, any string players in the audience? Okay, so we've got a few. Excellent. So I was a string player. And when I was in the fifth grade, I started to play the violin. And you all know how a violin is shaped. It has a long neck. And that's where you do a lot of the fingering. And in order to do that fingering correctly, you have to keep your wrist curved. If you bring your wrist up, you can't reach the fingerings that you need to do. So in the fifth grade, when I started playing the violin, would you like to know how the guy who taught me to play the violin encouraged me to keep my wrist down? It was a different time. He took a piece of electric tape and a thumbtack, and he meshed the thumbtack through the electric tape, taped it to the back of the violin so that it would be sticking out, and if I brought my wrist up, I would get stuck by the thumbtack. It was a brutal time. You kids are wimps. You don't know what it was like to live back in our era. I mean, now they've even had to change the Pringles can, right? So when you take it off, you can't cut yourself. But, in our day, you could lose a hand trying to get Pringles. So it's a much safer, different time here. All right, so... Well, why is it that he put a thumbtack on the back of that violin? Why couldn't he just say, "Now, little Shane, you keep your wrist curved and don't let it hit the neck of the violin"? Because no matter how much I might say, "Okay, Mr. Borden, whatever you say," I wasn't paying attention. I was a little brat kid, and I would spring my wrist up. But I'll tell you what, when you put that tack through it, I only did that once, and I quickly caught on, keep your wrist curved. Now, the point of that is that sometimes we might think we are so compliant, so willing, so eager to listen and learn. But I bet if I went around the room, every one of us here could tell a story about a painful event we've been through in life that was also one of the most valuable teaching moments in our life. And the reality is that pain can get our attention so that we can learn important lessons. And I believe that's what the Bible says about the way God uses our suffering. So consider what the writer of Hebrews says to these Christians that are suffering, that he addresses here in this letter. We don't know exactly what they're suffering, only that he tells us in Hebrews 12 and verse 4, they have not yet suffered to the point of violent, bloody persecution. But there's some kind of pressure being brought to bear against them. So he says in verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" And then quoting here from Proverbs, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And this word discipline here sometimes is translated chasten, especially some of the older versions. But really a good word to capture the idea of what it means is training. We talk about someone being very disciplined. And that means that they have learned how to subjugate their will and their desires against what they really need to do, maybe as an athlete or as a musician, to train. What the writer here is talking about is the way that God trains us. And he says, "I know you're suffering. But don't think for a moment that that means God doesn't love you. He does love you. He loves you as a father loves his son. But he is using the experience you're going through to train you. Specifically so that they might become like their father." Verse 10, he says that earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's our key word, trained by it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting that Christy's cancer was God's deliberate, intentional plan for her and that he basically zapped her with cancer. I don't believe that. Nor do I believe the various evils and afflictions you may face in life are things that God has clubbed you over the head with. Any more than I think the persecution these people were facing was God stirring up people to hate on His own Christians. I don't believe that. But what I do believe is that God can use our experiences and work through our experiences for our good. And that's what the writer here wants them to know. God is training you. So, for instance, back in chapter 10, he says Some of you have experienced the confiscation of your property. Well, do you know one lesson that you might learn from that if you're a Christian? One way that that helps you to have character that is centered on God? Look at what he says in chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The loss of great financial means might be a way for God to train us, to remind us, you know what, there are things that are temporary and there are things that are eternal, and the things that you lose are temporary, but what I have to give you is eternal. Keep your focus on me. He even says back in chapter 10 that some had been persecuted and some had suffered harm in the past. Well, it may be that one of the lessons that that brings to mind, although it's in a keenly painful way, is, as he says in chapter 11, that there is a resurrection to a better life in verse 35 that awaits all of us. Now, I want you to understand, I am under no illusions as to how hard and painful such lessons are. They're heartbreaking. But they are also crucially necessary lessons. We need to be reminded that there are things that are temporary versus things that are permanent. We need to be reminded that God should be the ultimate object of our loyalty and love. And what I'm saying to you is this, that although these are tough lessons and hard lessons, they are good lessons. And none of us ever wants to admit that we need sometimes for God to get our attention so that these lessons will really sink in. All of us wants to envision that we're so compliant and willing and eager. But the reality is, every one of us here could tell stories in which our hearts were at one time broken, but through that experience we learned a deeper and more valuable lesson that helps us to be what God wants us to be. And I would suggest for you that that is one of the greatest things God can give us, our opportunities to be reminded of what is most important. That's what a good God would do for people He loves. He gives them what they need. And so we can say God is good all the time, even when we suffer, because we know that God can perfect our character through what we suffer. I can just tell you this. Every day there is an aspect of our experience that makes me wish that Christy has not had to go through what she's gone through. But at the same time, as we talk about it so much, we are better people for it. And that's because God is good to us. Now, there's a second reason I think that we can all say that God is good and good all the time and even when we suffer. And that is because God has promised to provide us with encouragement while we are suffering. So go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The Corinthian church may not be the church you would think of to go to for encouragement, right? Because it's a church that has a lot of problems. It's a church that had a lot of problems with Paul at times. And yet notice how often he uses the word comfort here in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort by which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort. I mean, just go through there and count up the number of times he says comfort or comforted. Now, why is it that Paul starts out this book talking so much about comfort? Well, guess what's happened to him? Take a wild guess. He's been comforted. And I'll explain to you the circumstances as to how he's been comforted. Before Paul wrote this letter, he took a visit to Corinth. It's a visit he describes as the painful visit. How would you suppose the painful visit turned out? Well, it didn't turn out well, so he calls it that. And what we gather from his letter here is that in the church at Corinth there were people opposed to the Apostle Paul who didn't think he was worthy to be an apostle. They've stirred up trouble against him. And we like to think, at least I do, that when the apostles were alive and were visiting churches in person, that all they had to do was show up, snap their fingers, and that was the end of that. Not so. It was a painful visit, and when Paul leaves, apparently things are still very much up in the air. So he writes a letter. He calls it the painful letter. You written a letter like that before? A letter to someone you love, that you write out of love, but you have to say some very tough things to. That's the painful letter. And then Paul sent Titus to Corinth to find out how did they respond. So go with me to chapter 7 now. And here's what Paul says. He says, I'm journeying toward you, and I get to Macedonia. And in verse 5, he says, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, conflict with various opponents, and fear within. Now, why do we have fear within? Well, in part because he doesn't know how have the Corinthians responded. Verse 6, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so I rejoiced still more. So do you see now what took place? Paul's making his way down to Corinth. At Macedonia, Titus comes back and meets with him. Paul says, what's going on in Corinth? How did they respond? And Titus is able to say to him, Paul, great news. They have repented. They're sorry for what they've done. They recognize the wrong that has taken place. And they want to make things right. But here's what I want you to see. At the end of the day, according to Paul, who is it that is comforting him? Look again at what he says in verse 5. Who is it? It is God who comforted him. And how is it that God comforted him? What's the answer? Through Titus, and ultimately through the Corinthians themselves. So what I want you to see is this. God is good all the time because God encourages us, even in the midst of our trials. And as we see in this passage, one of the ways that God encourages us is through other people to provide us strength and support. I got to tell you, the day we found out about Christy's cancer, it was 2 days before our first wedding anniversary. And then 2 days later was Wednesday night. And I had to go to Bible study. And I got to tell you, that was the last place in the world that I wanted to be. I just didn't think that I could face the people. And certainly I didn't have it in me to teach. And I think you felt the same way. And we had a long drive because of where we were living. So we had an hour to dread this, minute by minute, mile after mile. And I bet a lot of you here have had the very same experience. Coming to worship was the last place you wanted to come. And I'll say more about this Sunday, maybe in a lesson. But at the end of that night, we were about to leave, and our three elders said, we would like to see you and talk with you. So we went to the back room. And that's normally the room where if something's wrong, they go talk to you. So it's a little intimidating, right, to go back there. But they sat us down and they said, well, we just want you to know that, first of all, any medical costs, expenses that you have, we want you to know you don't have to worry about that. You've got enough to worry about. We will take care of that. And then they each prayed for us. David and Dwayne and Max. Each took a turn, and they prayed for us. And I will just tell you that the way we felt on the drive back home was far different than the way we felt on the drive to church. Now, you know who comforted us? Well, David and Dwayne and Max. But you know who really comforted us? Why did we have David and Dwayne and Max? Because of our great God. And Paul says, that's what I want you to know. I have been comforted through Titus and ultimately through you. God has promised not to desert us. Remember, His steadfast love never fails. That's part of what it means to say He's good. He will always be there with us. And that's the second reason that we can say God is good all the time, even when things are tough, because God has given us a wonderful spiritual family through whom He channels His love and comfort to us. And then here's one more reason that we can say God is good all the time, even when we suffer. And that is because God has promised that He will deliver us through our suffering. Now, I'm not saying that God will deliver us from our suffering. I'm deliberately choosing the different word, through our suffering. Well, what's the difference? Do you remember Paul's first preaching trip in Acts 13 and 14? You remember what happened toward the end of it? Paul had gone into the city of Lystra and preached the gospel and had some positive results. But then envious, unbelieving Jews came from the other towns and stirred up the people against Paul, and they took him and they stoned him and took him outside the town, supposing Paul was dead. And the next verse says that Paul got up and he went into the city, and then he traveled away, and then, this is the most astonishing thing to me, not that a guy was stoned and left for dead and got up, it's that he came back to the city where they did that. I don't know, how do you do that? You know, he comes back to Lystra, and it says that in Acts 14, he said this to the believers at Lystra, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now let every one of those words sink in. Through many tribulations. Not away from them, but through them. God did not swoop in right before the first stone was cast and teleport Paul out of Lystra. That's not what happened. Paul suffered, but he says, through many tribulations, we must, can't get around it, enter the kingdom of God. But what Paul knew from that experience is that God would surely bring him through that suffering, as grievous as it was. That's the promise that God has made to all of us. While we can puzzle over the issue of why God's people suffer, one thing the Bible has never hidden from us is the fact that we will suffer. We live in a world where that is going to be just an inherent part of the life that we face. But what God has promised us through His Son Jesus Christ is that this is not going to be the end of the story. Paul, lying in the street, left for dead, was not the end of that story. And in the same token, for all of our suffering and all of our heartbreak, God has promised that's not going to be the end of the story. Now, we might say it's easy for Paul to say that. I mean, God basically nearly raised him from the dead in Acts chapter 14. But what about at the end of his life, when Paul goes to prison for the last time, and there's not going to be any escape at all from this? Does he still have the same confidence? Well, look at that book with me, okay? Look at 2 Timothy. And in fact, notice how the very first verse reads. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Paul is talking about the promises of God from the very first verse he writes in his last letter. And then when we get to chapter 2, Paul says this in verse 10. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. The same is what? trustworthy, remember? His steadfast love never fails. God is trustworthy. Well, what is the trustworthy statement? If we have died with Him, we will what? Also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. And then we come to chapter 4. Some of the last words the Apostle Paul ever wrote. You can almost hear the boots of the soldiers coming down the hallway to get him the final time. To take him to his execution. And here's what he says in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. Paul was under no illusions about what was about to happen to him. In a very graphic way, he describes it back up in verse 6 when he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. But even though he knew what was about to happen to him, Paul had absolute confidence that God would rescue him and bring him into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And the reason Paul had such great confidence that God would keep His promise to deliver him through his suffering is because the great Messiah whom he served was given the same promise, and God was true to it. And for that reason, Paul could even be willing to give his life, because he knew that God is good all the time. So a couple of years ago, I started preaching from this iPad. I have to say, I'm an older person, so I'm kind of in between the digital age and the paper age. And I always assume this thing's going to blow up right when I'm preaching, and there goes my sermon. But so far, it hasn't done that. But this iPad is very special to me because it was given to me as a gift by some friends of mine, including a young man named Jonathan Grant. Jonathan was about 10 years younger than me and Christy. And the same summer that we got the first all-clear results of our tests from Christy's first bout with cancer, Jonathan found out that he was going to have to go get some tests. And the doctor said, well, we think this is probably just an infection, but we want to go in and make sure. And the next service, we found out that he had stomach cancer. But they said, well, we think it's contained. But we'll go take a look. And then the next time we got together, we found out it had spread, and he had just a few months to live. So, at the New Year's Eve before the final year of his life, he reflected back on something that had happened the previous New Year's Eve that I'm going to share with you. He said, a year ago tonight, I held my wife in my arms and we had this conversation. And he says to her, this is going to be a good year, a really good year. Some sad things will happen. And they'll make us cry, but... And then Sammy interrupted him and said, what are you talking about, John? What sad things? And he said, well, I don't know, but I mean, sad things happen just like happy things do. And he said, we'll cry some this year, but it's going to be a really good year. I can feel it. And 6 months later, he found out he had stage 4 cancer. And as he reflected back on that, he says this. Man, was I right. It has been a good year. Sure, some sad stuff happened. I had no idea. I was talking about myself that night. That we would find out in July that I have stage 4 cancer. That was sad, and we cried. And then Jonathan wrote this. But it was a really good year. I've spent more meaningful time with family and friends and have had the chance to see acts of love and charity firsthand. What a good year. And 10 months after Jonathan wrote that, God delivered him through his suffering. And Christy and I attended the funeral. And his wife, Sammy, got up to thank everyone for coming. And then she said, "It's been a good year." And I will tell you, there is only one reason a person can say what my friend Jonathan did, or what Sammy did. And that is because through our tears and through our heartache, God is good all the time. Tonight we're going to sing an invitation song, because for you, the brokenness in your life might be the relationship you have with God, the most important thing you have. And whether you're going through a period of suffering or whether life seems to be completely at ease for you, I just hope you understand that that relationship is the only thing we have that can truly be permanent. And this evening, if you would like to respond to the invitation to become one of Jesus' children, to be baptized into Him because He's died for you on the cross and He rose from the dead and He reigns at God's right hand and He longs for you to come and receive the generous outpouring of grace that we've talked about tonight, then we would love to help you do that. And if you're a child of God and you need to be reminded of that which is most important, that God uses our adversity to help shape and mold our character, and that He provides us with wonderful encouragement in the midst of our suffering, and through the resurrection of His Son has promised to deliver us through our suffering, if we can do anything to encourage you tonight, let us know while we stand and sing together.